About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen.
Well, Christmas wasn't very long ago. Children, can you tell me how long Christmas was? How many days? Is that right? Nearly? Is that not right? It's not right. Oh, that's close too. I thought I'd start with an easy one. Freddie, come on. No, lower. Four, yeah, Christmas was only 4 days ago, which was my easy opener for suggesting that although that was only 4 days ago, I want you to cast your mind back nearly a month, which I realise a lot has happened in the past 4 weeks or so, but that was the last time we were in Luke chapter 9. We've been working our way through Luke's gospel. That's one of the four historical accounts of Jesus' life, and I guess the past few weeks, as we've been thinking Christmas, we've been very much in the early chapters, haven't we? Luke chapter 1, chapter 2, thinking about the birth of Jesus. But today we're jumping forwards about 30 years. Jesus is no longer a baby in the manger. He's all grown up. And as we'll see, he's on a mountain with his friends. So we've traveled a long way in time, as it were, since Christmas Day. Jesus, as an adult, began his ministry on earth. But there is a similarity between when Jesus was born and what we're looking at here. You see, when Jesus was born, the angels were singing, praising God, declaring the glory of God. So whereas the angels sang of God's glory at his birth, today, with the help of Luke, who's written it all down for us, we get to see something of God's glory. Look with me at chapter 9 of Luke, page 1039. And we read in verse 28 that Jesus goes up a mountain to pray. And he's taking his good friends with him, Peter, James, and John. But as Jesus is praying, verse 29, something extraordinary happens. We're told the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, what is happening here is been called the transfiguration, which is not a word we use very often or hear very often, but it's just a technical word meaning a change in someone's appearance or form. So whereas Ian will probably be dressed up in all his spangly gear for New Year's Eve when he goes partying in just a couple of days, that's not what's happening here. It's not that Jesus is in his disco gear like Ian. He has been transfigured. Look again with me at verse 29. The appearance of his face changes and his clothes become as bright as a flash of lightning. We might think, well, what on earth is going on here? Well, thankfully, Luke tells us already, because if you flick over to verse 32... Peter and his companions were sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw Jesus' glory. So whatever's going on in the mountain that day, clothes like lightning, face changing, Luke helps us understand that what they are seeing, what we are seeing, is Jesus' glory. I've got 3 points for us this afternoon, and the first one is this. At the Transfiguration, the glory of Jesus is seen. You may well have had that experience of being woken up abruptly. You're happily sleeping in your bed. It's dark. Someone comes in, turns the light switch on. It's a bit of a fright, isn't it? You sit up. You think, my goodness, what's going on? You're rubbing your eyes, wondering what on earth is happening. But what Peter, James, and John experience here is on a whole nother level. They're on a mountainside for a start. There are no light switches. But they can't quite grasp what is going on. because what they are seeing, no one has ever seen before. There is no reference point for this sort of thing. Jesus is transfigured. Peter, just in the verses before that we were thinking about all those weeks ago, he understands who Jesus is. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. He gets who Jesus is. Perhaps Jesus didn't look much like God's anointed king that day. But here we see his glory. What we're seeing is Jesus, he's still human. They still recognize that he's Jesus, fully human. But actually we're seeing something of his divinity, his godness at the same time. And to properly grasp just how significant a day this is, we need to go back to the book of Exodus. That's in the first half of our Bibles, when Moses saw God's glory. At the time, we read about it in Exodus, Moses was on a mountain as well, Mount Sinai, and he asks to see God's glory, something of God's infinite greatness, his unimaginable beauty. Moses has been hearing God's voice, but he wants to see God with his own eyes. And so God agrees, sort of. He says, Moses, you can, but you can only see the back of my glory, and you best hide in this rock as well as I pass by. But that is what happens. Moses doesn't see God's glory directly, sees the back of God from behind a rock. But nevertheless, when Moses comes back down the mountain, we see he's been close enough because we're told his face is glowing. Ah, so maybe that's what happened with Jesus here. No, there is a big difference. Because Moses, when he comes back down the mountain, we're told that his face is reflecting the glory of God. In that sense, Moses is like the moon. I guess you know, don't you? The moon does not emit light itself. It just reflects the light of the sun. So just as Moses was reflecting the glory of God. But in Luke, there's a massive difference. Because Jesus is not reflecting God's glory. He is the source of it. So in that picture, Jesus is like the sun, S-U-N, rather than the moon. Jesus doesn't just reflect the glory of God like Moses did. He is the glory of God in human form. It's why the author of the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament says this. That's the Son, Jesus, S-O-N, not S-U-N. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. When we look at Jesus in the manger, we might struggle to say, well, how is that Emmanuel, God, with us? Well, it should be a little bit easier when we're on the mountainside, because Jesus is there, fully human, and yet showing God's glory at the same time. It's why the Apostle Paul describes Jesus as the Lord of glory. It's a Bible way of saying, look, he is God. And Jesus spoke a little earlier in our chapter about how he would return in glory. And here we have a snapshot of the blinding glory and majesty of Jesus, which one day the whole world will see. We will all get to see this glorious Jesus when he returns. So especially at Christmas time, I guess if we picture Jesus, we often picture a baby in a manger. And that's not wrong, is it? We need to remember the humility with which Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. But that can't be our only picture of Jesus. He didn't stay a baby. He grew up and he was a man. And as we've been reading in Luke, did and said some remarkable things. But then on this day, on the mountainside, we see something of his glory as well. And it's an extraordinary sight. The people, Peter, James, and John, don't quite know what to make of it. They don't quite know what to make of it. But it's helpful that it is explained for us. Jesus in his glory, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And so while we weren't there that day, this is a sneak preview of the Jesus who will return to this earth one day. Sometimes I find myself thinking it would have been great to be at the manger 2,000 years ago. What a privilege that would have been. But actually, what a privilege to see this Jesus. I won't get to see Jesus in a manger, but I will get to see this glorious Jesus, because here we have a snapshot, as I say, of what Jesus will look like when he returns. And it's helpful to us to have the manger Jesus before us, but also this glorious Jesus. That's going to help us going, keep going as followers of Jesus. If we're a Christian, if we're one of his disciples. In the verses prior to this, Jesus was saying, look, if you're going to follow me, you need to deny yourself. If you're going to follow me, you need to pick up your cross daily. And as we were thinking a few weeks ago, that means sometimes it's going to be hard. So when that cross carrying is feeling particularly heavy, well, it's helpful to keep this Jesus before us, isn't it? The Jesus of glory, the divine Jesus, the one whom we will one day see face to face, just as Peter, James, and John do. But as much as this is a visual picture, it's a verbal one as well. And it answers the question for us definitively, who is Jesus? Because Peter, James, and John, they weren't just eyewitnesses that day to the glory of Jesus. They were ear witnesses to the voice of God the Father. It's there in verse 34. While Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. A voice came from the clouds saying, this is my son. Now, this cloud coming down on a mountain, it doesn't just mean it's been a bit foggy. If you've been traveling along the M4 these past couple of days, you'll know the sort of fog that I'm talking about. But actually, this is not a meteorological occurrence. It's a theological one. Because if you were a Jew in Jesus' day, then you'd know straight away the significance of a cloud descending. It symbolizes the presence of God. It happened at Mount Sinai with Moses, but at the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, and in the time of Ezekiel as well. So when a cloud comes down and you hear a voice, you're going to listen to that voice because you know it is God speaking. And what does he say? Well, he tells us who Jesus is. I've lost my verse. Verse 35, a voice came from the clouds saying, this is my son. So in what we see on the mountainside, see Jesus in his glory, and what we hear on the mountainside, God the Father saying, this is my son, all builds the picture of, well, there might be Jesus and Elijah and Moses, but surely Jesus is unique. Jesus is giving out the glory of God. Jesus is affirmed as the Son of God by God the Father. So we mustn't come away from this thinking, well, Jesus was like Moses or like Elijah. Do you remember when Jesus said, who do the crowd say I am? People said, oh, some say you're one of the prophets or Elijah or John the Baptist. No. Jesus is on a whole different level to any of those folk. Jesus is the glorious one. He doesn't reflect the glory of God like Moses did coming down the mountain. He is the glory of God. He is the glorious Son of God. And so if anyone's like Moses in one sense, well, it's Peter, James, and John. Moses on the mountain got to see the back of God's glory, got to see something of it. Peter, James, and John, well, they get to witness the glory of God just as Moses did as well. But this brings us to another difference between Exodus and what we have here in Luke chapter 9. Because back in Exodus, when God says, Moses, you will see my glory, Moses only got to see the back of God's glory. Now, why was that? It was because God said, no one may see my face and live. In other words, to come face to face with the glory of God, for Moses or anyone else at that time, well, that would be the end of them. Because the glory of God is pure and holy and majestic and awesome. And so for Moses or anyone else, you're right, to stand before the glory of God in that way, well, we simply wouldn't survive. And yet, if Jesus is the glory of God here on the mountainside, how is it that Peter, James, and John can look Jesus in the eye, as it were, and still survive? How does that work? How can they be in the presence of God's glory, seeing Jesus, the Son of God, face to face in all his glory, and live? Well, that brings us to the second point. At the Transfiguration, the departure of Jesus is discussed. It was obviously a very visual spectacle, wasn't it? I think Luke, like any of us, would struggle to put into words quite what was experienced that day. But there was an awful lot of talking going on at the same time. Did you notice that? I grew up in the city of Plymouth, and bizarrely, Plymouth holds a world fireworks championship, or national fireworks championship, every year in the summer. And if you go along, the fireworks are fantastic. But what happens is, during the display, which is about 15 minutes, it is a visual spectacle. And everyone sits there pretty much in silence, apart from a bit of an ooh or an ah if it's a particularly nice firework. All the talking takes place once the fireworks are finished. And yet this, which is a visual spectacle far better than the UK National Fireworks Championships, there's a lot of talking going on at the same time. So it begins with Jesus talking to his father in prayer in verse 29. Then we have Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Then we have Peter, who's then talking when he probably shouldn't be. And then God himself speaking as well in verse 35. I think the point is that we're not just to look at what's going on, we are to listen as well. And just as listening to the voice of God reminds us of who Jesus is, this is my son, so listening to the conversation Jesus has with Moses and Elijah reminds us of why Jesus came to earth. If God the Father reminds us of Jesus' identity, Jesus' conversation with Moses and Elijah reminds us of his mission. We might expect Elijah and Moses to be talking all about Jesus shining so much. I guess it was a remarkable thing. And yet they don't talk about his appearance. We're told they're talking about his mission. Verse 31, do look at it with me. The very top of 1040, they're speaking about Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. I guess when we use the language of departure, we talk about going on a journey or catching a train. But the departure Jesus is talking about here is actually where we get the word Exodus from, another really clever Moses link. But what's Jesus talking about? His departure, which would be fulfilled at Jerusalem? Well, he's talking about his suffering, his rejection, his death, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. Jesus is saying, look, I need to fulfill my departure. I need to complete my mission, which, as Jesus has already told us, must take place. This has to happen. I guess that's why Elijah and Moses were talking about that rather than anything else. Because Jesus' departure and his fulfillment of it, well, their salvation depended on that, just as yours and mine does. You see, it's Jesus' fulfillment of God's salvation plan on a hill outside Jerusalem that answers that question I raised just now. How can Peter, James, or John, or indeed you or I, how can any of us stand, and indeed we will all one day stand, before Jesus in his glory when he returns? If God says no one can see my face and live, and yet Jesus is coming back in all his glory, well, how are we going to survive that? How will we not die? How will we live? Well, it's only by our trusting in this glorious Son of God, Jesus, and trusting that his departure and the fulfillment of that is the means by which any of us can be reconciled to Almighty God. I don't know if you received or gave a gift voucher this Christmas, but when you give or receive one of those, they carry a promise with them, don't they? A promise that you can exchange the value of the voucher for a gift of your choosing. Well, that first Christmas when Jesus was born was the greatest gift. And it comes with a promise that Jesus fulfilled at his departure, at his death. A promise that Jesus fulfilled that says all who trust in him will be saved. Where in exchange for Jesus' life, if we trust in him, we receive forgiveness of sin. We receive, our relationship with God is restored, and we're given eternal life in which to enjoy that restored relationship forever. Now, that only happens if Jesus departs, if he brings that to fulfillment, which is why Peter's suggestion that they should put up a couple of shelters and stay a bit longer on the mountain. I mean, I understand that on the one level, because it must have been an extraordinary thing. Elijah and Moses were the legends of the Old Testament, represented the Old Testament. No wonder Peter wants to hang out on the mountain a little bit longer. Let's build some shelters and spend longer here. But Luke puts in that little bit in brackets for us. He doesn't know what he's talking about. What that reminds us is, as lovely as it might have been for Peter, James, and John to stay on the mountainside, to bask in the glory of Jesus, Jesus can't stay on the mountain and fulfill God's rescue plan. Jesus has got to come down. He's got to go to Jerusalem. He's got to depart. He's got to die for your sins and for mine. That is the only way. And so, whilst, as I say, I have some sympathy for what Peter suggests, he would have been better keeping his mouth shut. Perhaps he thought he's on a bit of a roll. He now understands who Jesus is, but actually he still doesn't understand what Jesus has come to do. To suggest that Jesus delay his departure, not fulfill his rescue mission, simply will not do. So Peter should have actually just kept quiet and kept listening. And that brings us on to our final point. Our listening to Jesus is commanded. That's what God says, verse 35. Listen to him. Not listen to Moses and Elijah, but listen to Jesus. Which is why by the end, Elijah and Moses are gone. We're to be left in no doubt that Jesus is the glorious one, and we're to be left in no doubt that Jesus is the one we listen to. Now, sometimes in a Bible passage, the application of what it means for the life of a believer, the sort of so what question for the follower of Jesus, can be a bit tricky. We read some parts of the Bible and we think, well, I just don't know how that applies to my life. I don't know what I'm supposed to do differently or think differently or act differently from here on going into the week ahead. But here it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? We are to listen to Jesus. And that's listen to him, not just as one interesting opinion amongst many. We're to make sure we tune into his voice over and above any other. One Bible writer has put it like this. It is a straightforward command, and it also corrects our human tendency to substitute human opinion for divine revelation. That is to say, it corrects our thinking when we're tempted to think that we know better than Jesus. And how I view Jesus is going to massively affect that. If I see Jesus as a baby in a manger, no crying he makes, well, I won't think I need to necessarily listen to that Jesus. But when I see Jesus on the mountain transfigured, when I see Jesus as the glorious one, well, that helps me think, well, that's the sort of Jesus I need to be listening to. I wonder if you recognise this music shop on Oxford Street. HMV has a famous logo on its website as well. It's a dog by a gramophone player. And their trademark comes from a painting by an English artist and is entitled His Master's Voice. That's where the music shop got their name from, HMV. Now, this is the original painting, and apparently the dog there was called Nipper. And he originally belonged to the artist's brother, Mark. But sadly, Mark died. So Francis, the artist, Mark's brother, inherited Nipper. But also the gramophone that you see in the picture there, which is like an old school MP3 player for the younger people amongst us, and a number of recordings of Mark's voice. So what that meant, what he discovered was, Francis, he would play a record of his brother's voice on the gramophone. What would happen is that Nipper would immediately come running and sit by the gramophone player and listen to the voice of his master. No matter what Nipper was up to, he'd come and sit and listen intently. And that's why Francis got the idea to paint it and did a number of different paintings, actually, very similar to that one. But it strikes me it's a helpful picture of the Christian today, where we are to be listening to our master's voice. That is the voice of Jesus. Now, Jesus hasn't come back in glory yet. One day we will see him face to face. We will hear his voice. He will speak to us. And I guess on that day, when we see him in his glory, we'll think, well, maybe Luke underplayed it slightly. I think we'll be blown away. I think words will escape us. But Jesus hasn't come back yet. So until he does, well, how do we hear his voice? Well, by listening to what has been recorded for us. Not on old gramophone records, but in our Bibles. Remember Luke at the start of this gospel? He says, look, I've gone to great lengths. I've investigated everything to make sure that what I've written down is true and accurate. So that as we read what Jesus did, we can be certain Jesus did it. As we read what Jesus said, we can be certain Jesus said it. As we read what Jesus looks like on the mountainside in his glory, we can be certain he is the glorious one. So if we're to listen properly, I guess we know, don't we? That involves more than just hearing. It involves doing in light of what you have heard. It's why a parent will sometimes ask their child, "Weren't you listening?" It's usually because the child may have heard what was said, but they haven't responded to what was said. It's helpful, actually, when we think about listening to Jesus. It's not just the act of hearing what he says, it's coupled with doing it. It means how we live will reflect how well we are listening. And of course, there will be times when I prefer to listen to my own voice. I stupidly think it's more glorious than that of Jesus. There'll be other times that I just don't want to listen to Jesus. I'd rather listen to anyone but Jesus, if I'm honest. Well, that's why these verses are so helpful. Because if I see this Jesus at his transfiguration, if I see this Jesus in all his glory, and as I listen to this Jesus speaking of his departure for your sake and for mine, well, that reminds me who he is. That reminds me what he has done for me, and that will help me listen to him in the week ahead. Because Luke wants us to be certain that Jesus is the glorious Son of God. The glorious Son of God who died for me, who died for you in order to rescue us. And that makes him very much worth listening to. Let's have a moment's quiet and I'll lead us in a prayer. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this being recorded in Luke's Gospel. Thank you that we have this opportunity to see something of the glory of Jesus. Thank you that it's recorded for us. Thank you that we can join Peter, James, and John on the mountainside. And thank you for this glimpse of Jesus in his humanity and his divinity. And we pray that as we go into the week ahead, with the help of your Spirit, that we would not only see Jesus rightly, but we would listen to him rightly as well. May we be eager to tune in to the voice of the glorious one. And we ask for our sake, but for his glory. Amen.